Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you again. And if you're visiting us this morning, welcome from me as well. My name's Weber. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to open the Bible once more. And so please have your Bible open to that passage that Lex read before, to Romans chapter 3. That'd be wonderful. Let me pray before we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Indeed, as Dan has just reminded us, it is your word to us. It is the rule by which we measure all things, whether things that come up in our corporate life in the wider society, or things that come up in our life as a community. We pray that you'll help us to listen to your word this morning now. Help us to come to grasp what it is and how it is that we are to approach you and to appropriate the great gift of salvation you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Albert Einstein turns up at the pearly gates on Judgment Day. At the pearly gates, St. Peter tells him, "You look like Albert Einstein, and the Book of Life says you're in." All right? But you have no idea the lengths to which some people will go to sneak into heaven. Can you prove that you are Albert Einstein? Einstein thinks for a second, and then he asks, "Well, can I have a blackboard and some chalk?" St. Peter snaps his fingers, and a blackboard and chalk instantly appears. Einstein picks up a chalk and proceeds to describe in mathematics and symbols, too wonderful to understand, his theory of relativity. St. Peter is suitably impressed. "You really are Einstein," he says. "Welcome into heaven." And next to arrive is Pablo Picasso. And once again, St. Peter asks him for his credentials. Picasso asks, "Well, mind if I use that blackboard and chalk there?" And St. Peter says, "Go ahead." Picasso rubs out Einstein's equations and symbols, and he sketches this truly stunning mural with just a few strokes of chalk. St. Peter claps appreciatively. "You definitely are the great artist that you claim to be," he says. "Come on into heaven." Then St. Peter looks up and he sees Donald Trump. Peter scratches his head and says, "Well, Einstein and Picasso, well, they've done something in their lives. They both managed to prove their identity. How can you prove yours?" Trump grabs St. Peter by the collar and says, "I've no idea who Einstein and Picasso are, but they better not take my place, or else they'll be met with fire and fury the likes of the world has never seen before." Peter sighs and says, "Come on in, Donald." How do you feel about Judgment Day? I'm pretty sure that it won't look like that. St. Peter holding a clipboard or a tablet or an iPad with the Book of Life kind of right there, waving people in through the pearly gates. St. Peter will be just one of us. He'll be sitting with us, proceeding and waiting and praising God as Jesus comes to us. See, but if you believe in a Judgment Day, though, well, how do you feel about it? How do you think you'll fare? Judgment Day was something that was to be feared at the time of the Reformation. I don't just mean the heathen, all right, or the outright sinners, all right, should fear it, but even Christians are to be scared of the outcome. Martin Luther certainly was as a young man. He recalls walking past the cemetery that's next to the church in Wittenberg, seeing the stone carving over the entrance, right, to the cemetery. He recalls being absolutely terrified at the carving of Jesus Christ, seated on a rainbow as the judge over the world. So angry, the veins stand out, menacing and swollen, he says, on his forehead. And if they could have managed with carvings, pulsing, I can imagine. And why wouldn't you be scared of Jesus in those days when this is the sort of things that you say and chant and respond to at church? This is called the Dies Irae. People in the congregation would chant, "Day of Wrath, day that will dissolve the world into burning coals. What am I, the wretch, then to say? What patron do I beseech when scarcely the just that is the righteous people, be secure. King of tremendous majesty, do not lose me on that day. My prayers are not worthy, but may you, good God, deal kindly, lest I burn in perennial fire or eternal fire. Now, at first glance, right, this dies irae, it sounds like words of humility, doesn't it? About who we are before God, wretched sinners. That we, even those of us who come to church, those of us who may have followed Jesus, that we just can't know for sure. Even if we are one of the just, it says. This is what the church 500 years ago taught. In fact, only 100 years before Luther came along, they had tried, put on trial and burnt at the stake, Joan of Arc. You might have heard of her, a French woman, and she was burnt at the stake for being presumptuous and claiming to have assurance of salvation. They treated that very, very seriously. Now, we know a little bit about that today too, don't we? That as you go about, those of you who are Christians, that you belong to Jesus, that as we believe in the one God and we claim the one Saviour, Jesus, as the only Saviour there is out there, we can often be seen as arrogant by those who don't share our convictions. And likewise, to be assured and confident of our salvation, well, that's really frowned upon. You might know, or some of you might even remember, Billy Graham, when he was in Australia back in 1979. Sorry, I got the date wrong there, 1979. He was interviewed by Mike Willacy on TV. And it caused something of a stir. After a few introductory questions, as they do, Mike Willacy says to Billy Graham, "Dr. Graham, do you think you'll be going to heaven?" And he was taken aback by the answer. Billy Graham said to him straight away, without a moment's hesitation, "I don't just think I'm going to heaven, Mike. I know I'm going to heaven." Now, his answer stirred up a lot of people because it sounds, well, arrogant, presumptuous. Can we have a confidence like that and know that we are saved? Friends, as Lex introduced, we are in the fourth talk in our Reformation Principle Series, 5 for 500. Today we're on Sola Fide, which is just fancy Latin for faith alone. Last week we saw that it is by God's grace that we are saved. Well, okay, we're saved for free by God's grace, but the Bible is also clear that not everyone is, it's not universally available. Well, how then do you come to approach God? What is it that you have to do in order to be saved? And not only does this have an impact on starting out, becoming a Christian, becoming someone who's a follower of Jesus and belonging to Christ and being grafted into Christ, it actually has a huge effect on how you can be confident, how you can be assured of salvation on Judgment Day as well. Well, first of all, we begin with Luther's first discovery. There are outlines on the notices there. There are three fairly straightforward points. And the first point is that Luther discovers God is in fact the one who declares people righteous. He is gracious to save. How does he do that? He does it by declaring people righteous. Now, what do you think of when I say righteousness? When I hear that, I often think of someone who's a self-righteous person. I don't want to confess the sins of others, but there's a lady in our complex who is just insufferable because she always thinks whenever something comes up in our building complex, in our townhouse complex, that she's always in the right. She couldn't possibly be in the wrong. And in the medieval Catholic Church, those 500 years ago, that's kind of how they thought of the word righteousness every time it's used in the Bible. They think of it as a characteristic that describes God. It's his personal quality that allows him to judge our unrighteousness and the sins of the world. And that's why the righteousness of God, when it comes up in the Bible, absolutely terrified Luther. And as we heard last week, it drove him to hate God in despair as he realized he could never do enough to be righteous. And there's a certain logic to that. It's the logic that results from their view of salvation. You see, think back to last week. If we can enter heaven only because we've been enabled by God to become a righteous person. All right? Catholic theology says that God's grace works in us, makes us actually personally good enough to enter heaven. If that's the case, then of course nobody can be sure of salvation, can they? You can only have as much confidence of being able to go to heaven as you have confidence in your own sinlessness. And so it's not just kind of the sins that you've done. All right, some of you are familiar with this idea of sins of commission and sins of omission. What about all the good things that you haven't done? And all of that is just a weight on people that no wonder people were left terrified of the last day, of judgment day. No wonder it made them gullible and open to fall for schemes like buying indulgences. Remember those few weeks ago when we looked at this get out of jail free card that they were selling in order to fund building projects back in Rome. They do that hoping to escape the fires of purgatory. But when Martin Luther began teaching the letters of Paul, being a clever young man, at the tender age of 24, they set up a new university in his town in Wittenberg. And the bishop that set up the university appointed Martin Luther to be teaching New Testament. He taught on the letters of Galatians that we worked through earlier this year, and he taught on this book of Romans that we've had just part of it read out to us. He found that righteousness is actually not, in fact, talking about God's character. It's not God's righteous character trait to judge, but it's actually a gift. It's something that's given for us. Let's pick up our reading in verse 21 at the beginning. It says there, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God..." Right, that thing that Luther has been terrified about, it has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. That second verse there, verse 22, can you see that God gives people righteousness? It's not a spark for doing good works, as Luther's been taught in Catholic theology, like some sort of spiritual Red Bull that you scull down in order to do better things or do things better. But it's a status for us to be righteous in God's eyes. This righteousness from God is the righteousness of Jesus. And this fits in with what we saw last week. Remember how sin is like death that we need resurrection from. Well, the thing that needs to help, that needs to come for sinners is the righteousness that comes from outside of us, from Jesus, in order to make us righteous in God's sight. Now, it might sound like God's just kind of doing the thing we quite often do and turn a blind eye, that he's ignoring all the sin that has been committed and what we've done. But let's keep reading. "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The first couple of, two and a half chapters of Romans has been doing this exact thing of convicting everyone, Jews and Gentiles, of having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But verse 24, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Now, what does this redemption actually mean? Well, verse 25, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." In other words, Jesus died to restore our relationship. Jesus was a sacrifice that made us then righteous, our sins having been paid for. Next verse, "He did this to demonstrate his righteousness." Now we're beginning to talk about the characteristic of God. But a God whose righteousness leads him to make sinners righteous by taking their punishment in their place. Jesus, as we saw the last couple of weeks, exchanges his righteousness for our unrighteousness, which deserves punishment from God. He goes on to the cross to die for us. And that's what Luther wonderfully recovered, he came to see that the righteousness of God came to us. And he came to us freely. Verse 24, all are justified freely by his grace. This righteousness can be ours for free. Point two, through faith. Through faith. I hope you can see either on the screen or in your Bibles, it's littered there throughout the passage. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Verse 25, Christ's atoning sacrifice is to be received by faith. And verse 26, because God justifies, God makes sinners righteous by faith. It's kind of like a key, isn't it, to this whole thing. So what is this key? What is faith? Well, in Luther's thinking, faith is the empty hands that receive God's grace. By that he means, don't come to God with your hands full of your good works. Come to God with empty hands, knowing that you have no goods, no good works worthy of presenting to God. Come with empty hands, ready to receive Jesus' righteousness by believing, by trusting in Jesus' finished works on the cross to pay for your sins. Remember how I just said that righteousness was wrongly thought of as a characteristic when it's actually a gift? Well, in a similar way, Catholic theology also thought of faith as a characteristic rather than an action. How much do you trust the chairs that you're sitting on right now? Oh, seriously. Yeah. You're all still sitting there. Nobody's got up. No, nobody's gone to find another chair. No one's decided to stand down the back. It's because you have faith in your chairs. So much so some of you guys are putting your feet on the chair in the front. Right? You have double faith. All right? Sorry about that. I just kind of ratted you out there. You are simply having faith in the chair. It's not how strong your faith is. That's the problem with medieval theology there, is because they thought that it's how much faith you have. It's the Oprah Winfrey, oh, I just admire you so much. You have so much faith. No. It doesn't matter how much faith you have in your chair. If the chair is dodgy, you're going to land on your backside, aren't you? It's not how much faith you have. Faith is simply an action that you put your trust to put your backside in that chair. Likewise, all faith is. It's not a characteristic. It's not loyalty. It's not how wonderfully great and strong despite. Now, that's going to come in other parts of Scripture. Here, faith is simply the empty hands that receive Jesus, his righteousness, and all that he's done. And because faith is simply the empty hands that receive, boasting is not allowed. Right? Faith itself has nothing to commend for itself. Where then is boasting? Verse 27, it is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because the law that requires faith. See, the law or the principle that says faith is how you come to God is what we're talking about here. Verse 28, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith is simply the empty hands that receive. Now, understandably, there are Jewish objections to Paul at this point, and he goes on to answer those objections. What about all the laws and commandments that the Old Testament Jews were given? Well, Paul says justification was always by faith. What he says doesn't nullify the law. In fact, verse 31, he upholds the law. If you go on to read Romans chapter 4, you see that Abraham, David, all the saints of the Old Testament were commended for their good works? No, for their faith. Romans chapter 4 verse 3 is the key one there if you're taking notes. Abraham believed God, right? Abraham, Father Abraham, the greatest Jew of them all, right? It was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteous. He was justified by faith. That's Paul's point. And that's because faith, it's the natural reaction. Faith is the only right response to God's word. It's the only right response to a promise. In the end, it's the essential ingredient to responding rightly to God, to relating to him. Have you ever used the wrong kind of flour to make pancakes? All right, I was an absolute kitchen klutz when I first got married, and the first couple of times when I've tried to, you know, treat Beck, breakfast in bed or pancake, well, you know, it was actually for me. I tried baking pancakes without SR flour. I just used normal plain flour. I learned the hard way that you need SR flour for your pancakes to actually rise. And the rising agent is the vital ingredient to fluffy pancakes, just as faith is the vital ingredient in your relationship with God. And it's the vital ingredient too in good works that actually truly please God, in a life that actually truly honors God. Luther points this out when he wrote about life and good works in the life of a Christian. That faith in God was always the heart of the matter. Or if you're Billy Joel, he would say, it was always a matter of trust. Writing on the first of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, he said this, now you see for yourself that all those who do not at all times trust God and do not in all their works or sufferings, life and death, trust in his favor, all right, grace and goodwill, those who don't trust God but seek his favor in other things or in themselves, they do not keep this commandment, but rather practice real idolatry. Even if they were to do the works, Luther is saying, of all the other commandments, 2 to 10, right? In addition, perform all the prayers, perform all the fasting, the obedience and the patience and the chastity and the mercy of all the saints combined, Luther says, it'll still be a problem for them. If the vital ingredient, the chief work, he calls it, of faith wasn't present, and without which all the others are mere show, shadow, and pretense. See, failing to trust God, that is the root sin, according to Luther and according to the Bible. In other words, you can't keep any of the commandments. You can't do anything good without faith. Faith is necessary for any good work. And in the end, the good news for us, who can't ever do good works perfectly or enough of it, is that faith, that vital ingredient, faith alone, is what saves. Faith alone is the appropriate response to grace. The solution to sin was never just pull up your socks, work harder, greater effort, or even just kind of manning up and facing our guilt. The solution was always to return to God through the gospel itself. It's the gospel that's the main game. It's the gospel that awakens faith and repentance and drives us back to God. So rather than coming up with something new, as we look through Romans, you can see that justification by faith, it really gets at what God wanted in the beginning. A people who trust him, who trust in the goodness and grace of God. So Luther describes faith this way. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. And point three, it's a faith that leaves us with full assurance of salvation. Remember back to Billy Graham and his interview with Mike Willacy. Remember when he said, stunned Australia, I think. Do you think you'll be going to heaven? He said, I don't just think I'm going to heaven, Mike. I know I'm going to heaven. There was more to it. See, Billy Graham added, and it's not because I'm Billy Graham and I've preached to a few people in my time, and it's not because I'm a good man. God knows I'm a sinner, he said. The point is, I know what my future holds because I'm trusting Jesus, and he's promised it for me and anyone else who wants to trust him. Sola fide, justification by faith. A confidence in the goodness and grace of God in what he's already done for us in sending Jesus is how we can be confident of salvation in the future. For the many in our world who are outside of Christ, this is our year of reach. It's the right year for us to be thinking about those who are outside of Christ, who are numb to any sense of hope for the future. Does this describe perhaps a neighbor, a friend, right? Someone in your extended family, someone who lives down the street from you, someone who lives without hope, who is content with, John Piper puts it beautifully, cake and television, or probably these days cake and Netflix, who apart from periodic rushes of sex and sport and entertainment, life is a big yawn. Now, we take pity on them, but for Christians, there's a similar form of paralysis. Perhaps you've made the decision to put your faith in Jesus. You know you're justified, you rejoice, and you're confident and assured in your salvation, but the long battle against sin has worn you down. The defeats are many, and the plant begins to wither. You see only clouds in the gathering darkness of your sins and failures. See, the problem for you isn't perplexing doctrines. It's not election. It's not you're not being shaken by evolution or threats of persecution. The problem is falling down too many times. Bit by bit, despair creeps in. You say to yourself, the fight is futile. It isn't worth it. This is where justification by faith alone is so important for all of us, for we are all struggling Christians. You know the darkness is self-inflicted and you feel the frown of an angry judge, but you also know that you are, as Luther puts it, always a sinner, and yet because of the gift of Christ's righteousness, always righteous. And that's why you can have gutsy guilt. This is a modern interpretation of what Luther says. It's a little bit, let me give it a go. It's a courageous contrition that says, along with Billy Graham, God knows I am a sinner, but I'm not going to blow it off. Rather, I'm going to embrace the brokenhearted boldness of Micah chapter 7. Micah, who accepts the judgment of God, saying this, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord," in other words, the judgment and the punishment of the Lord, "because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out into the light." Micah can say this, even in the Old Testament, because he knows that he is justified by faith. The stubborn clinging on to God, throwing himself at the mercy of God. Like Abraham, he knows he's called to believe God, and it will be reckoned to him as righteousness. Friends, we only have Christ, but Christ is all that we need. The encouragement for us today as we meditate on faith alone is that you start your life with God, starting with faith. We are justified by faith. Jesus is all you need. And it finishes by faith, that we can have assurance on judgment day by faith. But at the same time, we are justified by faith from start to finish, including the middle in which you sit right now. Whatever darkness, whatever despair that surrounds you right now in terms of how you feel, your walk with God is going. This is how, and whatever fear or whatever question marks or doubts you might have about the last day, have a listen to this. This is the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lutheran Confession, that expresses how we can feel about Judgment Day and every day in between until we get there. The question comes, what comfort is it to you that Christ will come to judge the living and the dead? The answer, in all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. That's the confidence we can have when we are and when we know we are saved by faith alone.